Let me invite you to turn to our scripture passage today in the book of Micah, and we'll continue on with our series in this book, and we come today to the beginning of chapter 2 in the book of Micah, and our scripture reading will just be the first 5 verses of Micah chapter 2. And so, let's hear the word of God together. Micah 2, 1 through 5. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. And so they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you, and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people, how he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. We'll end our reading there. Well, as we continue in this book and start to think about the second chapter of Micah, I think it's very important that we begin by seeing how our short text today builds upon what has gone before in chapter 1 of Micah. And if you can think back a few weeks, how in chapter 1, the prophet in that chapter was pronouncing judgment on all these different Judean towns, naming them by name, and using word plays on their names. But at the end of that list, we found that there was a true ray of hope, like continuing in with that literary scheme that the prophet was using. He inserted at the very end a promise, a beautiful promise, and a ray of hope at the end of this oracle of judgment. The promise that the Messiah, the Savior, would come after all. And we found that in verse 15, as that's where we placed our focus a few weeks ago. And you'll remember after some laboring over that text, we arrived at a good understanding of it and a good translation of it in verse 15, which we see has said that God had promised the people, I will yet bring the heir to you, O inhabitants of Mauritia. And we noted how Mauritia means inheritance in Hebrew, and how this verse promises the Messiah to come to his people, picturing him as an heir coming to his inheritance. Now, the idea of an inheritance continues on in our passage today as being really the key concept that we see in these 5 verses in Micah chapter 2, as the prophet continues to uncover the sins of God's people. Verse 2 of our text describes how certain people in Judah, most likely the rich and the powerful, how they would seize the inheritance of others, their land and their houses, and how they would do that by violence and deceit. And then verse 4 prophesies how the inheritance or the heritage of God's people, their land, would ultimately be seized altogether by a foreign people as punishment for their sins. So in one sense, you could say in Micah's time, there was an inheritance probable. They had lost and stolen and fought and squabbled over their inheritance among themselves. And you have the rich and the powerful stealing the inheritance of the poor, their land and their houses. But then again, on the horizon, there was an enemy that was about to come and to take away their whole inheritance, the land of Israel itself. Now, against that background, in chapter 1, verse 15, there we saw Christ pictured as the one true heir coming to what was his inheritance. And so in these two chapters, Micah takes one particular sin of the people, and with the same imagery, he portrays Christ as being God's provision and answer to the sin of his people. So, for instance, in the same way that Ezekiel condemned the false shepherds of Israel and then promised that God would send the true shepherd, the good shepherd who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, Micah condemns how they seized each other's inheritances, but God would still send the true heir, Christ, to rule over his inheritance. And so by picturing the person and work of Christ this way, the prophet tells us two things, I think. He tells us, first of all, that in regard to whatever sin we can point at, Christ is the perfect opposite. If there are false shepherds, then Christ is the true shepherd. If there are those who seize an inheritance, then Christ is the heir of all things. You see, in whatever way we prove ourselves to be unrighteous, he is perfectly righteous. But secondly, I think the prophet pictures the person and work of Christ this way in order to demonstrate and to illustrate to us that Christ's work of salvation is the perfect provision by God to cover the specific guilt of the specific sins in our lives. Now, Micah is pretty specific about the sin in view. They seized each other's inheritance. And sinners like that need a Savior who is the true and just heir of all things. But we can extend that metaphor in every direction. If your sin is anger, then you need a Savior who is loving. If your sin is lust, then you need a Savior who is holy and chaste. If your sin is greed, you need a Savior who is generous. The point is that Christ's work of salvation is the perfect provision by God to cover the real and specific guilt of sin in our lives. When it comes to our specific sins, we need to trust in Christ's specific perfections, because his perfections are the perfect answer to our failures. Thus, we need to have faith in him as our Savior, a perfect Savior, and pattern our lives after his teaching and example. Now, I think that's the one main sort of important point that we see between chapters 1 and 2 of Micah in the connection between those two chapters. Now, let's take an overview of our passage here in chapter 2 in the first 5 verses. Now, verse 1 of our text in chapter 2 pictures sin having its source in the heart and mind of the sinner. They devise it in their minds and then they put it into practice. Look at verse 1. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work it out on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. This verse pictures something very specific about the sinful nature of man. It pictures how it begins in the heart and mind. It begins in the devices and the imaginations of the mind, from the intentions of the heart. And then and only then does it come out in action in life. This is a verse that tells us that we are not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we're sinners. Sin has its dwelling in our hearts and minds. And so we don't just need to correct our actions or our outward behavior. What we need are new hearts. We need to be transformed by grace through believing in Christ Jesus to break that power of sin over our minds and our hearts. But this verse traces that process of sin from the heart to the hands, literally. Because in verse 1, first we see them devising iniquity as they lie on their beds, thinking it through and planning it. Then it says it's in the power of their hand. So there it goes from the mind to the hand. But that it begins in the inner man. Now this verse also makes another important point, and that is the people in view here, the people to whom Micah is speaking, those who desired and coveted others' homes and fields and lands and such, they acted upon the sin in their hearts because they had the power and the opportunity to do so. And the text says that. They devise iniquity on their bed, and at morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. So they had that power and opportunity, and most likely it was the rich and the unscrupulous, powerful of society, and no one was going to stop them, and they were going to simply seize on the inheritance or the land or the houses of the poor, and that's what they did. But this verse makes a difference between the conceiving of sin in the mind and then the acting out of it in life. Now, the sinner does not always have the power or the opportunity or the nerve to carry out the sin that's in his heart. But it's not the acting out that makes it a sin. Once it is conceived in the heart, it is already a sin. That, of course, is what Jesus taught so clearly in the Sermon on the Mount regarding such things as murder and adultery, that one did not need to act upon those things in order for that sin to be truly committed in the heart. If one hated his brother or lusted after someone that wasn't his wife, that sin was already committed. And we can take note of the fact that when those sins happen in the human heart, the power or the opportunity or the sheer nerve to actually commit those sins outwardly doesn't always exist. But there the sin resides in the heart anyway. And that's the point that Jesus was making in the Sermon on the Mount. So in terms of verse 1 of our text, we see those two stages, don't we? The first stage is the devising of it, the thinking of it, the conception of it. But then it is the actual doing of that sin that we see. It was in the power of their hand. Now, in those two stages, many sins don't make it to that second stage, as I said, because some people simply don't act on their sins. And many times, we don't act on the sins of the heart. But the sin is already committed as soon as it is devised. The point being, we commit far more sins with our minds than we do with our hands. And this underscores the point that while the laws of God and the constraints of society can deter us from acting out our sins, and often do, that's not the heart of the problem. Again, we need new hearts. That's the heart of the problem. We need hearts that are transformed by the grace of Christ through faith, so that sin does not rule in our hearts and in our minds. Now, verse 2 also traces that same pattern of sin from the heart into the actions. Look at verse 2. They covet fields and take them by violence. It goes from coveting to taking. Now, coveting is a sin that happens entirely in the heart. And coveting is selfishly desiring what is not yours. And it's one of the most common sins, I think, that probably remain hidden in our hearts. But these people in Micah's time, as we noted, they had the power to seize what they coveted, but that sin was already committed even before they seized it. And so again, it's an important point that just because someone lacks the power or the opportunity or the nerve to carry out the sin in their hearts, they are no less of a sinner and no less in need of God's forgiveness. Now, the sin in view here that Micah describes is the coveting and taking of fields and houses. Look at verse 2. They covet fields and take them by violence. Also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Now, the most notorious real-life example of this from Scripture comes from 1 Kings chapter 21. And King Ahab and the wicked queen Jezebel, if you remember that story. Very briefly summarized, there was a small field next to Ahab's palace. And he coveted that field. He desired to have that field. It belonged to a man named Naboth. And Ahab went to him one day and asked to buy that field. Said, I want to buy your field, name your place. And Naboth said, God forbid that I sell the inheritance of my fathers. Naboth called that land his inheritance. It's important to remember. And so he refused to sell it to Ahab. And so Ahab went back to his palace And the text says that he was sullen and displeased, and he went and laid down on his bed, and he wouldn't talk to anybody, he wouldn't eat anything, because covetousness had begun to consume him, right? That's all he could think about. Until, of course, Jezebel came along and proposed this really wicked plan to set up Naboth, to hire false witnesses against him, and actually have him killed so that he could take his field, and that's exactly what happened. Now, that's exactly what Micah is talking about here. That sin of Ahab matches exactly seizing fields and houses by violence, right, and deception, oppressing a man and his inheritance. That's exactly what Ahab did. Now, apparently, that wasn't an isolated occurrence, right? Because Ahab isn't mentioned here in Micah chapter 2 by name. And apparently, the rich and the powerful, and when you have one leader doing it, that's a bad example, and probably others followed his example and felt like they could take advantage of the poor in that same way. But the case of Ahab really illustrates the sin of covetousness that Micah is talking about here in this passage. And it begins with discontentment. It surely did in Ahab's heart, as it does in every heart where covetousness finds its place. Ahab was a king, and he had many possessions. And as a king, he had a lot of land, a lot of wealth. But he had to have just one more thing. And that's how covetousness works. It never ends. There's always one more thing. And he wasn't thankful for all that he had, and he could only focus on what he didn't have. And that's the beginning of covetousness. Now, once that sin was conceived in his mind, it consumed him. It consumed him until finally he was willing to deceive and lie and even murder to get the thing that he coveted. The whole episode illustrates how covetousness can be consuming, and it can become controlling in one's life, and it can spiral out of control to lead to other sins. Now, Micah seems to suggest that this was a common occurrence in Israel. And it was so because it is a common occurrence in the human heart. You see, without thankfulness and without contentment in what the Lord gives us, the sin of coveting is only a very short step away. Now, by using the term inheritance, Micah introduces a very important point in this verse, right? He says, they covet fields and take them by violence, houses and seize them, so they oppress the man in his house, a man and his inheritance. And so the land and the houses that they coveted and seized were an inheritance. That's what they're called. And they're called that because these things were an inheritance given to them by the Lord. And that's why Naboth calls his little vineyard his inheritance. You see, in the Old Testament, God had parceled out the land to the 12 tribes of Israel, and he had established their boundaries. And he had made it clear that the land was given to them as a gracious gift, and it was an entrustment by God so that they each could have a livelihood. And so the promised land was often called their inheritance. That's very often the word that's used to describe the land that they were given, because it was graciously entrusted to them by the Lord. Now, furthermore, God always claimed ultimate ownership of their land. And that was for the purpose of teaching the people that they were not permanent residents of this world. In Leviticus 25, God said this, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." And so these are the reasons why that land, their land, was called an inheritance. It reminded the people that the land was a gracious entrustment from God and that it ultimately belonged to the Lord. And the point is that unless you and I take the same view of our possessions, of what we have in this world, we too will be prone to and tempted to covetousness. Essentially, covetousness is to forget that all that we have comes from the Lord and all things essentially belong to Him. Nothing that we own is a permanent possession, and all that we have is an entrustment from the Lord. And so Micah reminds us of this when he says that the things that they took from one another and coveted from one another, the fields and the houses, they weren't just a field and a house. They were an inheritance. They were things that they should have thought about as entrustments from God and things that belonged to Him. And they should have treated them that way. Now, in the next few verses, God pronounces His judgment on this covetousness with a few points of irony. First, He says in verse 3, "Behold, against this family I am devising disaster." And you remember in verse 1, the passage began by saying, "Woe to those who devise iniquity." And so, while they are devising iniquity in their minds, God is devising a disaster against them. He is devising His punishment while they are devising their sin. And so, what we have here is an image of premeditated sin being met with premeditated justice. Now, the whole idea of God's justice fitting the crime continues here in verse 4, where the prophet foresees the day when the whole land, the whole of their land, will be lost to a conquering nation. Look at verse 4. "In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, 'We are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people.'" Again, that's what we're talking about, the heritage of this land. "How he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields." Now, as I pointed out here again, the land is called a heritage or an inheritance. But now it is being pictured as being taken away by others altogether, them losing the land to a foreign nation. The translation at the end of verse 4 is a little awkward in New King James. It says, "To a turncoat he has divided our fields." That's kind of an odd translation. But the participle that's used there is based on a verb that means to turn away. And so it means one who turns away, or by extension, it means an obstinate person or an apostate. Right? That's what it's usually used for and very often translated as. Now, who are these obstinate ones or apostates that would take the land? Well, that word, that term is sometimes used for the apostates in Israel who have turned from the Lord. But it's also used to describe the pagan nations around Israel as well. Jeremiah uses this same term for the Ammonites. And here, it's pretty clear that Micah is using this term for the Assyrians. They are the ones who are invading and coming to take away the whole inheritance that God had given His people. And so the thrust of this whole passage is this. While in Israel they were coveting and devising sin and evil against one another to steal each other's inheritance, the Lord in turn was devising to take away their whole inheritance and to give it away to a pagan nation. And so I think we can conclude that the prophet's point is a pretty simple one and yet a pretty powerful one, and it is this. Whatever the Lord entrusts to us, whatever our heritage may be, we must hold it thankfully and contentedly, and we must use it for His glory without covetousness in our hearts, because a misused heritage can easily be taken away from a thankless people. Now, verse 5 brings this particular oracle to a close. And I think it also includes a note of hope. Look at verse 5. "Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord." Now, when you first read that verse, I think it's easy to take it negatively, where it seems that God is saying He's going to take away one more thing. He's taking away their land, so He's also going to take away the one to determine boundaries, cast lots for the land. But I think actually it is a positive promise that the Lord is making to His people. That He is saying that in the future, there is something that they will no longer need and no longer be under threat of losing. and that is their inheritance. So follow me in this reasoning, in this thinking of verse 5. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Now, let's begin by thinking about that term, assembly of the Lord. That is a term that is used several times in the prophets and even later on in the book of Micah in order to describe the faithful remnant of God's elect. Now, in historical terms, it would sometimes refer to those whom God would bring home from the exile. They would be the remnant, those whom God had mercy upon and brought home to. But in ultimate terms, and the way that the prophets use this term with a sort of an eschatological meaning, in ultimate terms, it envisions a church that is sanctified and gathered from all through the world and purified by the Lord. And so in this assembly, the prophets say, there will be no evil, no admixture of the sinner and the saint, but ultimately the assembly of the Lord will be a purified church. For instance, Psalm 1 puts it this way, sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. The congregation of the righteous is a parallel term to the assembly of the Lord. And when you talk about that, you're talking about a people who have been sanctified, gathered, and purified. So, the assembly of the Lord, by using that term, as the prophets often do, what is envisioned is a sanctified church. And this is an assembly of people. It's not a land. It's not a single nation. But it is an assembly of people that God has chosen. It doesn't say in verse 5, therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries in the land of Israel or in the land that I choose for you. It's in the assembly of the Lord. Now you can have property lines and boundary lines in a land like Israel did because their heritage from God was a land. But in an assembly of people, there's no land to divide up or to cast lots for. It's simply a people united together by faith. And so in that light, listen to verse 5 again. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. I think the point is this. The point is that the true people of God, the true people of God, the assembly of the Lord, will not have, because they will not need to have, their inheritance parceled out to them in plots of land. They will have a heritage of a much greater kind that cannot be seized or conquered. So the whole flow of this passage is this. The Israelites had coveted and stolen each other's inheritance. So God would punish them by taking away that inheritance and giving it to another nation. But the true people of God, the assembly of the Lord, they will have a greater heritage, not determined by lots or boundaries. And this leads us back again to the essential connection to the promise in chapter 1, verse 15 that we saw 2 weeks ago. Remember that great verse? I will yet bring the heir to you, O inhabitant of the inheritance. If you put all this together, what it means is that Christ is the true heir of God's promises, and that he is coming to his true inheritance, which is the assembly of the Lord. And our inheritance in him is something much greater than a parcel of land. As the assembly of the Lord, we will have no need for someone to determine our boundaries by lot. Our inheritance is much greater. And so I entitled this sermon, A Better Inheritance. And the Apostle Peter describes it beautifully in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. The Apostle says that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. But the Apostle uses that term inheritance, and he describes it incorruptible and undefiled. He's using those terms with a long, long, long history in the Old Testament of the inheritance of God's people, the land being spoken of as being corrupted and defiled. by their sin. But now, he says, there is an inheritance that we have. And that's what happened when they stole it from one another. And when it was conquered by the Assyrians, it was corrupted. It was defiled. And that's what we saw in Micah chapter 2. But now, he uses that term inheritance. We have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled. And that does not fade away. And you could go on to say it cannot be stolen. It cannot be conquered. Why? Because it is reserved in heaven for you. You see, Christ is the true heir of all things. And being in him by faith, our inheritance is nothing less than the new heavens and the new earth, where there are no boundary lines determined by lot, and there is nothing left to covet. And so as we come to the Lord's table today, let's give thanks that we have no need to covet the things of the world at all. That is not our inheritance. The world as we know it, and all that is in it, is passing away. That is not our inheritance. That is a corruptible and defiled inheritance. Ours is far better. All that we need here and now is represented to us in this sacrament on the table in front of you today. It is the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that atones for our sins when we place our faith and our trust in him. This sacrament is a sign and a seal of that atonement, but it is also his pledge that you and I do indeed have a better inheritance in him. Amen.